This morning we are going to be continuing in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27, which is a difficult chapter, a difficult passage from Scripture. Difficult to apply because it's so rarely applied. Though it did remind me of a story, perhaps you've heard the name before. I think it's about the third time that I've mentioned him, so you probably have heard it from me before, the name Louis Zamperini. He was an Olympic runner for the Americans, and then he also became a soldier during World War II and was in an airplane that crashed and was taken in as a prisoner of war of the Japanese during World War II. Well, in the 1990s, he wrote a letter to the man who was in charge of his torture and who had singled him out in his life. Most of the book, Unbroken, you can read about what he suffered at the hands of this man over the course of years and months of torture. So I want to read a few parts of this letter. He writes to Watanabe, was the name of his torturer, his captor. He says, "As a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. Under your discipline, my rights, not only as a prisoner of war, but also as a human being, were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. And the post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble." Well, why did Louis Zamperini write to his enemy, his torturer? He says, "I returned to Japan and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sugamo prison. I asked about you. Because at that moment, like the others, I forgave you and now would hope that you would also become a Christian." Louis explained, "Christ said, 'Forgive your enemies and pray for them.'" Did Jesus really say that? In fact, he did. He did in the very passage that we're going to be reading from here in Luke chapter 6. What would cause somebody to have gone through that much torture and be willing years later to forgive the person who had done that to him? We'll learn where that comes from in Luke chapter 6 here in a moment. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, open your word. Open your word to us. May we have not merely understanding, but also application in our lives. And Lord, we understand that this is your word, these are your commands, but on our own we cannot do it. And so we pray that you would give us understanding through your Spirit, and you would also give us changed hearts to hear your word and to accept it for all that it says. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Well, what more is there really to say? Just go do that. Just go do that. I dare you, starting from verse 27 all the way down to 36, just go out and make a practice of that. All the way from the point where you hear love your and you're expecting neighbor to come after that, where it says enemy, apply all of that. Not your neighbor, not the person that you probably live next to that probably looks and acts a lot like you. You're kind of in the same sort of economic group, similar sorts of jobs. Perhaps you have a passing knowledge of that person. No, not that person. The other person. The person that when you hear their name, you have anger that builds within you. The person that when you hear their name, you can't stand them. When you see their face, it's somebody that you don't want to be around. That person that wronged you, that perhaps even hates your guts, and you know it. Yeah, that person, maybe cut their grass next week. Yeah, that person that says all sorts of things behind your back, and you know it, and you hear about it. That person that probably curses and spits whenever they say your name. Yeah, that person, maybe I'll just write them a kind note. That person that stole from you or cheated you out of something, that always asks to borrow something and never gives it back. Maybe you can pick out a nice gift for them. All simple stuff, right? Just really easy application things. But it's not really simple and easy, is it? Not in real life. Not when we have the person that we have in our mind and we think, yeah, but not that person. That person to do good to pray for them, to bless them, to say nice things to and about them. What Jesus says sounds simple, but is it? You know, a lot of people will read the Bible just for some practical advice on life, you know. They really like the Proverbs. When they get to this point, you have to think the person that's just reading for practical advice in life has to say, well, this is ridiculous. This is silly. I can't do this. I won't do this. Why? Because, if we're honest, all of us here have really complicated and well-developed and smart-sounding reasons why Jesus is wrong about this teaching, right? That when Jesus said this, he didn't mean my particular circumstance because I am special and my circumstance is special. He didn't mean in this circumstance. See, if he would have known about me and my situation, he would not have said that. Even though he is, of course, God and all-knowing, and of course he knew about that person and that situation. He did know about your enemies. And even if you don't have that strong of an objection to say those sorts of things out loud, when I was reading that, if you were listening, I can predict what you were thinking. When I got to some point in that text, you said, yeah, but what about? You thought about that, right? You had an objection in your mind. I'm not a mind reader. I just know that if you were listening, that's what you were thinking. If as you're leaving, you say, well, I didn't think that. All you told me was you weren't listening, because that's our natural response. Yeah, but what about this? Well, here's my question. When Jesus was speaking about this, was he spending all of that time on an exception or the rule? Was this meant to be the rule of our life? In other words, the default setting of his followers, of his children. Was this meant to be the rule or the exception? Was this supposed to be the default setting that we're on? Your default reaction. You know about default settings, right? Most of us in here have had occasion to work or own a computer and work on it, and you have default settings on there, right? They're really annoying. I know for me, I do not like Microsoft Explorer or the Internet browser, Edge, whatever they call it nowadays. I do not like that browser, and so I always want to use like Firefox or Chrome, a different browser, right? If you're on a computer, you know you have default settings. So if somebody sends you an email, you click on it, it opens up that browser. And I always get frustrated because it always opens the one thing I don't want to open, which is something with a Microsoft logo on it. But whenever I change it back, it always keeps flipping back to the other default. Whenever they do an update, it changes my defaults, and I've just given up. I'll just have that as my default, and I'll just deal with it. Well, my question is, when somebody wrongs you, when somebody curses you, When somebody does something wrong to you, what is your default reaction? What have you let it become? Maybe you have an exception that every now and then it's not the case, but what is your default reaction? It's frustrating sometimes, you know, with Paul's words where he says, the one thing I don't want to do, I do. Have you ever had that reaction before? Your defaults are all off. So after a while of trying to change it, what do? Sometimes we just say, this is just the way I am. This is just the way I'm going to react. When somebody wrongs me and curses me and hates me, instead of actually blessing them or doing good to them or loving them or praying for them, I say, yeah, but what about this situation? This is different. So actually, I want to kind of play that game a little bit. But what about? What are the objections that we have in our mind to this teaching? I really think there's mostly two objections to this. Number one is, but what if the wrong is so great? What if what was done to me is so big? If it's intolerable, if it's unbearable. And you know what? You can come up with some pretty bad situations, and many of them may be true and from your own lives. We can think of what some of those would be that when you just hear about it, you just say, that's just evil. When you read about it in the newspaper, you say, that's pure evil. What is wrong with a person that does that? Whether it's neglect or lying or cheating or even maiming and murdering or abuse of a child. What about those instances in which we say, what about that? You know, throughout Scripture, it talks about the fact that in Psalm 51, it says what? People are what? Born in sin. People are naturally sinful. They naturally are born with sin inside of them. That's why you don't have to teach a child how to misbehave. They're born with it. You know, in Romans, it says, it's not surprised by this reality that we have of these objections. It says, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You know what Jesus said to a group of people once? He said, you being evil. Jesus isn't surprised that there are evil people in the world. He isn't surprised that there are evil acts done in the world. You don't have to convince Jesus of that fact. He was aware of that objection. And still, Jesus says, love your enemies. By definition, an enemy is somebody that either intends to do you harm or has done you harm. They might have done harm to you because you're a Christian. They might have done harm to you because you did the right thing and they retaliated against you. They might have done wrong to you because you have the wrong accent from the wrong part of the country, or who knows. They might have done something wrong to you that was no fault of your own. And yes, that person is the one that Jesus says is your enemy that you love. How can we have any motivation to do that? I was reading an old dead guy. I like to do that. I like to read old dead theologians. I was reading Jonathan Edwards. I wanted to see what he had to say about love on this point. And when he had this objection in his sermon. And when he got to his answer to it, it actually just made me stop in the middle of my office and say, whoa. This is what he said. He said, do you think that the injuries that you have received from your fellow man are more than you have offered to God? That's the motivation. Verse 35 and 36, right, where he says, be merciful. Why? Because God was merciful to you, because he suffered long with you. Do you realize every offense, every insult, every injury, every rude and harsh word, every unkind work that you have done to another person, you did to another person who was made in the image of God, and you did against God. Every offense that you have done has been an offense against God. So even if it wasn't this big one that somebody did to you, all of these added up are offenses you have done against God. And let me ask you this. Do you expect God with you to bear every offense, past, present, and future, but you are not to bear with this offense that somebody has done to you? When you think about the love of God and bearing through your many offenses, this is called the long-suffering love of God. Do you approve of that? Or do you disapprove of that love towards you? Do you generally approve of God's grace and not taking you out with a lightning bolt when you got to a certain point? Do you approve of that? What do you call it? Do you call it a virtue in God? Or do you call it a vice? Don't we talk about God and his long-suffering with us, his patience with us as part of his glory and his goodness and his love and his grace towards us? So what do we call our short-suffering nature? It's not a virtue, is it? It's not the virtue that we attribute to God in being long-suffering and loving us. You know, another objection that people may have, though, is, but what about loving your enemy? What if they just don't respond right? What if they don't respond to that love? Am I off the hook there? What if when they offer me a curse on my name, when they offer doing wrong to me, they harm me, and I say something nice back, I do something nice back in return, I show them the love of God, and then they do it again, then aren't I off the hook of this? Now here should be the deciding factor in all of our objections. Not does it feel like this is right or wrong, but what does the Word of God say? And what did it say from verse 32 to 34? If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Real, true, virtuous love involves loss. I love what G.K. Chesterton said about love. He says, love means loving the unlovable, or love is no virtue at all. Either love means loving those we consider unlovable, or there's no virtue in love. We're just talking about an emotion. Here's a question. Just because something is hard, does that mean it's not true? Just because this is a hard saying of Jesus, does that mean that it's not true? And is love dependent on if I get something back from it? You know, if that was true, I think all of our kids at some point would be homeless. None of us in this room would have survived the terrible twos, would we? There's a certain point when you say, I don't think I get any love back from my kids at this age, right? If we loved our children in that definition of love, we would have no kids. And yet, Jesus seems to apply our definition that we know is true in loving our children to our enemies. And says, yes, you love not expecting in return, not expecting the rent money back. And Jesus applies that to those people that may even not have a response to that love for 10 years, 20 years, or ever. You know, this objection can be strengthened in, but what if this means that I have to suffer more and a long time because of showing love to enemies? You know, it's interesting here when Jesus says, if somebody harms you, basically you're trying to love this person and they harm you, they strike you on the cheek, what does he say to do? Oh, that's the time that you walk away. No, he says, offer them the other cheek too. Some people have said that word there means slap. No, it actually means punch. One of the definitions of love is long suffering. So an objection to it can't be, yeah, but what if I have to suffer a long time? That's a definition. It's long suffering. So let's also be reasonable, though, about there are some boundaries that we set up in life. You know, loving your enemies is not trusting your enemies. Love and trust are two different things. This is not to set yourself up to be injured in ways that are dangerous, abuse or whatever of family. Love is not trust. You might have somebody that has abused you or somebody else. You might forgive them, but you still don't necessarily ask them to come over to babysit your kids. There's a difference in wisdom in trusting somebody and forgiving somebody. But what I want us not to do is to use this wisdom of loving with wisdom as an excuse not to love at all. We shouldn't try to be clever with that wisdom to get us off the hook from ever loving or ever following this command. Because here's the point in love being long-suffering. The obligation to love your enemies is not dependent on their response. Well, let me say that again so we understand it. Your obligation to love your enemy is not dependent on their response. They may never change, ever. And it doesn't excuse you for cursing them back, doing wrong to them, and hating them in your heart. You know, this image used in verse 30 I think is very appropriate. He says, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Have you ever lent money to somebody that is on hard times? What was your attitude or your thought when you gave that money to that person that said that they needed it? Was your thought, I need this back by Friday or I'm not going to make rent? Was your thought, I'm keeping track of this in my book? Or was it, I don't ever expect to see this money again? How you treat the person will be dependent on your attitude when you hand over that money, when you hand over that good deed. If you expect to receive it back and you don't, you become bitter and you start to hate that person. If you can't afford to lend it out, then you can't afford to give it. So when we lend, it says, don't ever expect to see that again. When you love somebody, you can't actually declare spiritual bankruptcy. When bankruptcy became a real problem, some of you may have parents that have told you about living and growing up in the 30s when banks were going under left and right. Why was that? Because they actually lent out more money than they had. And what happened, people would come in and say, I have money here that's a positive. They didn't have any money to give back, and so they declared bankruptcy, which just actually means to break the bank. It meant that they could not give out anymore because they didn't have any of themselves to give. But you know what happened in the 30s because of this? That's when you might have seen the little label on the windows, insured FDIC. That's where the federal government said, okay, if a bank comes to a point where it can't pay out any money, we have funds, we will pay out for them. And the federal government never runs out of money. If they run out, they literally can print more. Now, that's not sound financial or monetary policy, but they never run out. They have endless stores if they wanted them. Now, from time to time, it is true, we seem to run out of stores of love, of grace, of doing good to those who do us evil. But you're actually not allowed to declare spiritual bankruptcy or love bankruptcy. Because as this happens from time to time, we might even say daily, we need something to fulfill this command. And what is it? We'll look back at verse 36 again. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Merciful to who? Look at the previous verse again. Verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For, what does he do? He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. When God loves, is his love always dependent on what he gets back? No, it says he loves the ungrateful, those that aren't thankful for it, those that get a good thing and continue to complain. We do not have the option of declaring bankruptcy and saying that we don't have the stores for it, because if you're a Christian, you're insured. You don't declare bankruptcy because there's an endless store of this mercy and love that we are naturally incapable of, and it's in the mercy of our Father. He ensures our love. Every act of love, true love, isn't just some warm, fuzzy feeling you feel towards them. In the act of love, you might really not feel like doing it. So where do the resources come from that? Not love even necessarily of that person because they're a great person, but out of gratitude for what has been given to us by our Heavenly Father. Every act of love that we do to our enemies isn't written, look how great I am on it. It says, backed up by the stores of mercy given to me by my Heavenly Father. So whenever we do feel bankrupt, whenever we feel like we don't have anything left to give out, we have to run back to Him. We have to remember the grace that we've received from Him. We have to rehearse the story of what He's forgiven us. Just like the unforgiving servant. Remember that? The servant who's forgiven of so much. And then he has somebody that comes to him with a debt to him. And what should he do? He's been forgiven so much. How could he not also forgive that small debt to somebody else? I want to point something out to you too that may help with actually applying this. Look at verses 27 to 36. Now, some of you, do you have red-letter Bibles? Some of you have red-letter Bibles. That means the print is usually black unless it's the quotation from Jesus and then it's in red. If you have a red-letter Bible, this is something you should notice from verse 27 to verse 36. It's all red. It's all red letters. It's all from the lips of Jesus, which means when Jesus says, love your enemies, The person who said, love your enemies, was unjustly arrested and slapped in the face when he gave an answer, and he did not retaliate. The person who said, love your enemies, was abandoned by his best friend Peter, who said that he'd be there and then wasn't, who denied that he ever knew him, and he forgave Peter to his face. The person who says, love your enemies, was one that had his hands and his feet punctured by nails, by people for whom he spit back, Father, forgive them, and forgave the ones who were killing him and maiming him at the time. The person who said, love your enemies, is the one that we in our deeds have treated as our enemy every time we insulted or cursed or injured or did any sort of wrong to another person. The person who says, love your enemies, fulfilled it perfectly when he loved us, because we were enemies of God. We were his enemies, and we didn't do anything to reconcile ourselves to him. He, though he had done no wrong, was the one who acted to reconcile us to him. Romans 5:7 says, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It goes on to say, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That is the picture of God's love. We were enemies, and God loved his enemies, even some that are here in this room this morning. The one who says, love your enemies, has done it perfectly and done it first. So that also means when we see somebody else, when we see another person, and we're tempted not to love them, we can remember Christ has loved them perfectly. Christ has loved them perfectly, so I can love them imperfectly. Christ has loved me perfectly, so I can love them perfectly. It's as if you can not worry about the test. You can just take it, and even if you get a D plus, even if you get a 10% on your test, Christ has erased your name and put his name on it, or erased his name from his test and put your name on it. He's done it perfectly, and that frees us to love our enemies. I told you about the man, Louis Zamperini, earlier. I told you he wrote to his torturer, and he actually spent 50 years trying to track down the man who had done all of these things to him, who left his body permanently disfigured because of the torture that he had received. And he wanted to share the love of Christ with him, because he was taught to love his enemies. He actually heard that his torturer had received his letter, had read it, and had no reply. And he was sad when he heard that he had died, because he wanted to personally show the love of Christ to him. But he did it in a letter at least. And what he did wasn't dependent on the other man's response. If you ever do end up reading the biography of Louis Zamperini, I love the last scene that the author includes. She includes him going to the camp where he was arrested. And he was imprisoned for years. And says when he got to the camp, the other people around him said, since he had been an Olympic runner, he wanted to run through the camp. And said that he did so joyfully. And he ran as a free man. And he ran as a free man, not merely because he wasn't imprisoned at that camp. He ran as a free man because he wasn't being enslaved to the grudges and the bitterness and the unforgiveness that he held towards those who had imprisoned him. He had just come from the prisoner of war camp where he told all of those Japanese guards that he forgave them. He ran as a truly free man because he was freed to love his enemies even. He was freed from being a slave to his bitterness. You will never be a perfect person in regards to loving your enemy or even your neighbor. You will never have a bank that has all of the stores in order to pay out the love that you're called to pay out, but Christ does. And Christ has already loved his enemies perfectly and even turned some of them in this room, into his sons and daughters. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a hard saying, to love your enemies. Lord, we thank you that you have loved your enemies, that those who rejected you you sought to save. Those who injured you, you forgave. And so, Lord, we pray, as enemies turned into sons and daughters, that you would give us the grace and the power and the strength to fulfill this command, because we cannot do it on our own. This is not our natural or our default reaction. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to do it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the grace shown to us, that we would do this because you have done so much more to us. Lord, you have loved us perfectly in Christ. Lord, help us as we imperfectly try to love even our enemies. And so, Lord, we pray this in the name of the one who now counts us his friend, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.